Good morning.
Good morning.
Y'all doing all right? Good. Well, we got a handful of announcements here, more than we typically do, and I don't want to waste a lot of time, so I'm going to get into these. And I know this is probably the least anticipated part of the whole experience is announcements. And on a day when we've got so many, it's my turn to give them. Anyways, first off, Dr. Phillips has set up these baby bottles here on the table. These are collections. This is a collection for the Brenham Pregnancy Center, a little fundraiser they do every year about this time on the heels of Sanctity of Life Sunday. And so pick up one of these baby bottles if you haven't already. Fill it up with change and bring it back. And we'll see to it that it gets back to the Brenham Pregnancy Center. And if you've got one, be sure to get it back. Be sure to bring that back. And certainly they'll receive it anytime you're happy to receive it. But this is an opportunity to support a wonderful ministry in our community. A ministry that loves our community in a lot of different ways. February 10th, this is for our young people, our students. Joseph and Megan Edwards are hosting a game night at their home. That'll be February 10th, and there'll be some more information coming out about that. It's a Friday. More information about the time and the address and all that kind of stuff coming out. But if you need more information, I'm sure you can talk to Joseph or Megan back there, and they'll be happy to share that with you. Grief Share is going to be kicking off again on the 15th, right?
Yes.
Okay, at 6:30 here in the museum. And so keep that in mind as well. If you or someone you know... We've all dealt with grief, and this is a wonderful, wonderful ministry, and you've got to see a lot of lives changed through this, haven't you?
Great ministry.
Fantastic ministry. You've received an email, most likely, in the last day or two, asking for an update on your information. Some folks have moved, phone number changes, what have you. Be sure to fill that out and get it back to us, so we have an updated database. But we're working on some ministry development type stuff, and this will be helpful for us as we kind of develop those things. And you'll hear more about that very soon. You also should have received an email with a sign up to assist with setup on Sunday mornings. We get here at 8:00 and we unload the trailer and set, bring stuff up on the platform, set up all the chairs. It's nothing hard, but it just takes a little time. And it'd be good to have a few more hands kind of involved, so some of the guys who regularly do it can take a day off. And along that same line, we've got to give a shout out to a couple of young ladies who are here every Sunday setting up these chairs that you're sitting in. So where's Noe and Al? Noe and Allie at? Where are you girls at? Thank y'all so much for all the hard work you do. And there she is. There's Noe. Noe, we're so thankful to you for all the help you get sitting in these chairs. You do a fantastic job. Thank you so much. Well, without any further ado, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. We've got a lot to praise Him for, give Him thanks for. And I know as we go to them also, all these good things going on in life, there are difficult things going on in life, some challenges that come up. So as I pray aloud, you pray, just in the quietness of your heart, and reach out to the Lord and give you praise for those good things and the blessings, and lay those burdens at His feet this morning. Father, we're so thankful to you for this day, this wonderful, wonderful opportunity that's so easily taken for granted to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we live in a world where lone rangerism seems to be kind of a thing, where everybody kind of believes I can do this on my own. But here's the church's testimony that it's done so much better and so much more wonderfully together. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for this family that you're building here. And as we seek to draw nearer to you, we know that you'll draw nearer to us, because that's what your word says you'll do. If we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do that today. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of the people in our lives and the hurts that they're dealing with, the struggles, the difficulties, the things that cause them grief, the things that challenge them. Help us to be mindful to continue to call out to you on their behalf, that your love would come to them in a way that they can understand and receive. Lord, help us to be mindful of ways that you might wish to use us in the lives of those around us, to bear that love and be dispensers and sources of grace into their lives. Lord, for the good things, so many of them go so unnoticed. We take it so for granted, the goodness that you show us every day. Pray, Father, that you'd help us be mindful of those things as well, that we might give you thanks, give you praise, what praise is due. Lord, as we enter into this time of worship, we pray that you would help us. Help us to set aside everything else, clear our heads of all other things. We might be filled with your word, filled with your presence, focused entirely upon you as the throne of glory. And give you all that you're deserving of today. Lord, we love you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing this morning? Good. We got an organ sound this morning. I like it. All skate, right? Y'all know what I'm talking about. All skate, everybody skate. I'm just going to make sure I'm not that old. All right, let's stand up. Let's all skate this morning. Job and Job could say those words because he had faith in God because he knew how faithful that God was to him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes it away. We can have that same faith in our faithful God. He does not give us a spirit of fear, but he gives us a spirit of love and peace and a sound mind. Amen. That's who we're worshiping this morning. So let's focus on him and let's give him praise. Right? Hey, play that organ sound just to give it for a second. I changed it back over because I like it. I just want to hear it one more time. I thought of something while we were here. It's a good hit. You know what that reminds me of? What's that Beatles song? When I find myself at times. Anyway, I know that completely just ruined the spirit just left. Let's go ahead. Let's get this thing going again. Or I come up with something else. Are you ready?
I'm ready.
Okay, just making sure. All right, well, we can always get the spirit back with a hymn. Right? Ready? Oh, tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know the saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust, how I do till more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in sins for faith to comes to meet the
germinate and sprout, to providing seed to sow and food to eat.
So my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in what I send it to do. You will indeed go out with joy and be peacefully guided. The mountains and the hills will break into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, a cypress will come up, and instead of the briar, a myrtle will come up. This will stand as a monument for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be destroyed. Father in heaven, we recognize that our ways aren't your ways, and we want them to be more and more like you. We recognize the wonderful blessing you've given us in Christ. We recognize the work you're doing in this church and in our individual lives as you transform us, you renew our minds, bring us closer to you, to more, look more and more like your Son, reflect God, reflect light to a world that needs to hear and to see you. And we pray you'll be magnified in this service and that we'll feel and sense your presence in a powerful way through your Holy Spirit today. In Christ's name, amen.
Would you stand? Let's continue to worship.
God.
Colossians chapter 4, and if you don't have your Bible, that's fine. You know, we've got Matthew down here at your service, prepared to put scripture references up on the screen for you for your convenience. And there's another guy that deserves a shout out. Appreciate you. And, he's in greater things. But I know you like that. It's good to be appreciated. It is good to be appreciated. Many of you, you know, are familiar with who Gandhi was. Indian reformer, you know, social reformer, and he was a big player in Indian history. He, you know, helped secure India's independence from the British in the last century. And Gandhi, as you may know, he was a very strong admirer of Jesus Christ. But he would never convert to Christianity. And he was asked on several occasions, why don't you just become a Christian? You're already acting like a pretty good Christian. Why don't you just go ahead and take the plunge, so to speak, and become a Christian? And he wouldn't do it. And he said, and his response was this, well, If it weren't for Christians, I would be a Christian. And ouch. That's a rather painful indictment. He admired Christianity, or he admired Jesus, but he found Christians to be very unlike Jesus. And ultimately, that's something that turned him away from the Christian faith. Or at least one of maybe several things, I'm sure. And, you know, it's easy to ignore Gandhi's words, since he pretty much viewed Jesus as nothing more than a fellow social reformer. And it's also easy to say that non-Christians shouldn't reject Jesus just because of the poor behavior of Christians. That is easy to say. We shouldn't, many of these Christians, they act poorly. That shouldn't stop me from becoming a Christian, though. Well, the reality is that it does. That's often happens. After all, the fact of the matter is that, the church, us, Christians, we're the only real advertisement that the world will ever see for Jesus Christ and His church. It's us. What the world sees in us will have a large effect on how the world responds to us and how the world, more importantly, responds to Jesus Christ. And I bring this all up because we got this thing coming up in Brenham on the 18th of February, and I'm being discreet in the way I talk about this purposely. But I'm sure that many of you are aware of the event that I'm talking about. If you don't know what it is, you can come talk to me after service, and I'll fill you in as best I can. But I know that some churches and pastors in the community that they've responded in some ways already to the congregation, kind of prepare their people for how to what should be a proper response to this. And if you're wondering what my response is, you've been waiting for a response from me. Well, wait no longer. You're about to get it. I'm going to give you my opinions and my own philosophies and my own thoughts on the thing. Because, I've got this flesh thing going on, and it's not always right. In fact, it's more wrong than it is right. So what I want to do is try to provide some sort of a biblical way to respond to this. What does the Scripture say about how we respond to the world and things that happen in the world and people in the world? And what I'm going to share with you is nothing new. I mean, this isn't something you have not already heard several times in your Christian walk. Okay, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard the things I'm going to share with you today. But I think whenever things happen and things come up and we get a little agitated or whatever, we get a little stirred, sometimes we just don't think as clearly, and the things that we've always known kind of go out the window and the flesh takes over. So we don't want that to happen. So I'm going to try to give you a little bit of a biblical response. And a good place to look, and there are a lot of places in Scripture you can look for this. I'm going to point you to Colossians chapter 4 this morning, specifically verses 5 and 6. And Paul, he's laid out some theology in this little book to the Colossians, and he's given some application to that theology as he's gone along, applied it to all sorts of different types of relationships. How do husbands and wives relate? How do children relate to parents and parents to children? And how do you all these different spheres of life and how you conduct yourself and how you represent Christ in those different areas? And we come into chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. And he's got a concern here about outsiders. How do you respond to those who are outside the faith, so to speak, outside of relationship with God, outside the church? And this is what he says. It's very simple in so many ways, kind of difficult in many others, but we're going to unpack it today and a little bit next week as well. He says this: conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The obvious concern that Paul has in this verse is how the church, how Christians, the church is a body, and how Christians as individuals interact with outsiders. How you interact with them. And that word outsiders, again, it's of course a generic reference to those outside the church. We're talking about non-Christians, unbelievers, those who they don't have any relationship with Christ. They haven't placed their faith in Him. They don't know that they need to. They don't understand. And it's not like Paul was dealing with a world that was irreligious. It was a very religious world. In those days, pretty much everybody was religious. They had a God that they worshipped. But how do you respond to these people? I mean, they were just outright unbelievers in any God. They were just unbelievers in the one true God. And so it was a religious society in so many ways. But verse 5 tells us how we're to behave towards those who are outside the faith, religious or irreligious, whatever the case may be. And verse 5 tells us how we're to behave towards them. Verse 6 tells us how we should speak to them. So it's kind of a, you know, it covers the gamut. As for our behavior, we're told, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. The Greek word translated there is conduct, it's a word that means to walk around. And really, the Greek sentence, it literally reads, in wisdom, be walking around toward outsiders. Wisdom, be walking around toward outsiders. Wisdom's on the very front. So, I mean, you want to emphasize something, you load the sentence in a way that gives emphasis to it. And usually, things that are put in the very front are the most important things. Wisdom is the factor that determines how we're to be walking around towards outsiders. And of course, this idea of walking around, Paul uses it frequently to describe how we ordinarily go through life, right? Your day-to-day thing. This is how you kind of just move around in life. It covers your habits, your routines, and, you know, and just kind of how you generally are. And, how you interact with people. And, and he says that, the way that we do this, the way that we walk around towards unbelievers, the way we interact with other people, outsiders particularly, is to be wise. And to kind of got a little statement in there that kind of helps you understand what it means to be wise in the way that you interact with outsiders. And he says this, you're making the most of every opportunity. Okay, this is about making the most of every opportunity. And when we walk about wisely around outsiders, we're certain, okay, what does that mean to make the best most of the opportunity? What does it mean to walk wisely around towards outsiders? Well, it certainly, we're talking about avoiding sin, doing our very best to cast Christ and His church in a positive light. So we tend to think of this verse, I think, in those terms, kind of a defensive type of a thing. We're going to make sure that no one has any opportunity to cast an insult at us. All right, we're very concerned about how we're perceived as Christians, and we recognize that the world does not really perceive us always in a very positive light. You know, there are all sorts of labels that some unbelievers may use to describe Christians, we want to avoid some of those negative labels. So we think of walking around wisely, living wisely around outsiders, around unbelievers. We tend to think of it in terms of avoiding sin and just maintaining good character. But this isn't just about protecting our reputation and not giving anybody any reason to think less of us. All right? Paul says you're doing this to make the most of an opportunity. So it's not just a defensive thing that he's giving us here. It's an offensive strategy as well, an offensive strategy as well. This is how you make ground, all right? This is how you kind of capitalize on the opportunity that you have in your interactions with those who are not in Christ, those who are separate from Him. And and that's an interesting way of putting this, really. I mean, you're making the most of an opportunity. The opportunity to be Christ to an unsaved person. I mean, that's a high privilege in so many ways. And it's not just a privilege. We've got to be careful. We want to just simply view this as a privilege, because if we just view it as a privilege, we get prideful. But there's responsibility tied into this as well. We're ambassadors for a kingdom, for God's kingdom. And when you interact with an unbeliever, you're to recognize this as an opportunity to influence that person on the behalf of Jesus Christ. Influence them in some way on His behalf. Influence them in some way that causes His beauty and His magnificence and His power to transform an obvious reality. We're demonstrating something about who He is in these interactions. And we want these interactions to be opportunities to draw people in. Pique the curiosity and get them wondering about this Jesus. And I tell you, we often pray that God would give us opportunities to represent Him in some way, to share the gospel, what have you. The fact of the matter is, He gives us opportunities all the time. The opportunities are always there. Perhaps a better prayer would be not, hey, give us opportunities, but the better prayer would be, help us to recognize the opportunities when they come our way. That's probably a better prayer in that context. And I mean, because the opportunities are there. They're everywhere. And, Jesus always made the most of every opportunity. He did. Every opportunity he had with outsiders, and I'm using that word just because that's what the NASB uses. I don't want to be taken in any derogatory way. It's not meant to be. But Jesus always made the best of his opportunity with outsiders. Always. How did he do that? By not being afraid to associate with them, for one thing, in that society, in that Jewish society of that day, there was a code of conduct, and there was a code in how you dealt with people who were outsiders, and it wasn't a very good code, to be honest. It wasn't biblical in any way. The fact of the matter is, it was. We're going to get into it in a moment. I don't want to jump, too far ahead of myself. But let's just say that the way Jesus did it, it upset the apple cart, to put it in a mild way. He did not have a problem associating with outsiders. And in fact, he befriended them, he loved them, and very, very, very importantly, he did it without judging them. He did it without condemning them. Okay, this idea of judging, we're talking about not determining right from wrong. We're talking about condemning here. He never, the only people Jesus ever condemned, really, you look at the Gospels, religious people. For their hypocrisy. People who should have known better. People who should have known better. Those are the ones whom Jesus had the harshest and sharpest rebukes for. Not outsiders. It was the insiders that he really came down upon them. I'm going to be very clear. When I say he didn't judge anyone, I'm not saying he affirmed anybody's sin. He never affirmed sin. He always pointed people in the direction of repentance. Repent, repent, repent. He always said that. This is always his instruction to people. Even so, he never condemned outsiders, and he caught a lot of flack for that from the religious leaders of the day. And a great example of that is in Matthew chapter 9. In that chapter, we have the call of Matthew. There's a parallel account in Luke chapter 5. There he's referred to Levi, which is, he's also known as Levi. But in Matthew chapter 9, you got the call of Matthew. And, this is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and he was a tax collector. And he's sitting at a booth one day, his little tax collecting booth one day, just minding his own business, taking people's money and taking more money from them than he should have, as was his custom. And this is chapter 9, verse 9, and Jesus comes along and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew just got up and went. He got up and followed Jesus. Sometimes we read that and we think, okay, some sort of a mystical thing is happening there, kind of like the Jedi mind trick, "Come follow me." And he just gets up like a robot and goes, right? That's not what's going on here. Okay? And that's just not how this works. That's not how it happened. What all Matthew might have understood about Jesus at that time, who knows? Okay? It's unclear exactly what all he really knew and understood about Jesus. He probably didn't understand that he was the Son of God. He may have heard some rumors that this guy is the Messiah. Who knows what all he knew? One thing for sure is this. He recognized him as a teacher, as a rabbi. Okay? They were very easy to distinguish. Jesus, he presented that way. And he had just been invited to follow this guy. Matthew, a tax collector. Got invited by a rabbi, "Come follow me, be my disciple." And, Matthew, that had to have been something of a shock. After all, he was a tax collector. Alright, he was the lowest of the low. When you talk about the dregs of society, he was right in there. He was on the fringe. And people didn't associate with tax collectors. They didn't associate with them for a lot of reasons, and the reasons beyond the fact that he's going to try to get your money. There were other reasons that went into this. There were other reasons why they didn't associate with tax collectors. And again, they were considered the worst of the worst. All right? I mean, these were Jews who worked for Rome. You know that. And their job was to take taxes from their fellow Jews, take taxes from their fellow countrymen. And, they were assigned to take a certain amount for various things or whatever. But, I mean, but typically these guys took a lot more than they were supposed to and made themselves wealthy. And, Matthew was certainly no exception to that. And to say that he was despised by his fellow Jews would be an understatement. To say that tax collectors were despised by their fellow Jews would be a terrible understatement. Closer to reality would be the statement that they were universally hated. And people felt pretty justified in hating them. Because these were clearly outsiders. Religious people particularly wouldn't associate with the tax collectors because they were considered unclean. Many rabbis taught that tax collectors are, they just kind of lumped them in with the unclean animals listed in the Torah. Amongst these unclean animals are Gentiles and tax collectors. And, I'm not exaggerating that. They weren't allowed to enter the synagogues. They were outcasts. They were unredeemable. And so people did not associate with them, because if you associate with such people as that, you're going to defile yourself. But here was a religious man. All right? If anything, Matthew certainly understood, this is a religious guy here, and he wants something to do with me. I'm a tax collector, but for the first time ever, here's somebody who claims to have some understanding of who God is, some knowledge of Him, and he wants something to do with me. He's not treating me as an outcast, he's inviting me to come follow Him, in fact. And there's no question that Jesus didn't understand this man was a tax collector. I mean, for crying out loud, he was sitting in his little booth. It's very obvious who he is. And Matthew was overwhelmed by this invitation to come and be the disciple of Jesus. And so we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, that he threw a banquet. It doesn't say there that he's the one who threw the banquet, but Luke chapter 5 fills in the blanks. This was Matthew's house. He threw a banquet. To honor Jesus, and that he was so overwhelmed by this, so overjoyed that he threw this banquet to celebrate, and he invited Jesus and his disciples, and he invited everyone else he knew. Well, who else do you think Matthew knew?
Tax collectors.
Yeah, the guys from the office, right? All the guys from the office and the other people who might associate with a tax collector. Didn't you say, it says that there was this banquet, Jesus is at the table eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? That word sinners, kind of a catch-all term. Who were considered sinners? These were your murderers. These were your thieves, your prostitutes. These were folks on the fringe of society. You're generally irreligious people. They were undesirables. They were people who were written off as lost causes and hopeless cases. If Jesus attended such a banquet today, that group would include all those kinds of people, along with many others. Addicts, drug dealers, gang members, LGBTQ people, drag queens. These are the people who would make up that crowd today. Could you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, come from heaven, sinless Jesus, eating dinner with people like that? Well, if Matthew 9 is any indication, he certainly would. He would do that. And Matthew 9:11 tells us that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" You understand, when they asked that question, they weren't really asking a question. They were making an indictment. Your teacher is a religious man? What's he doing eating with these guys? What kind of teacher is he? are outraged. Why am I so bothered about this? Well, because eating with them was worse than just associating with them. You know, after church we mingle and we kind of get to know each other a little bit, but how do you really get to know a person? You go sit down and have a meal with them. That's where things become a little more intimate. You get a little more involved and you really learn something about people as around the table. And throughout the scripture, you see that over and over and over. This business of having a meal with somebody, it wasn't just associating with them or being around them. You know, you got up 20 minutes and you all split. It was a time-consuming thing, and to eat a meal with somebody communicated something about the people around the table together. They were accepting of one another. All right, it spoke of friendship. It spoke of caring for each other. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus did. I mean, everything that these guys assumed was happening at that table was happening at this table. I mean, Jesus, I mean, he would never decline an invitation to such a banquet as that. There was an opportunity. It was an opportunity. And Jesus never would pass up an opportunity. It's just impossible to imagine him doing it. Why? Because he was wise. There was wisdom in this. And he did it with his people. He saw this as an opportunity for him to show all those undesirables, all those outcasts, all those outsiders that God had not written them off. The world says you're a hopeless case. God says no. I mean, he certainly didn't show approval for their sin. But even so, he refused to judge them, meaning he did not condemn them. Condemn their sin, he did not condemn them. He told them to repent of their sin, but he loved them nonetheless, and he wasn't going to back out from that love. This is an opportunity to tell them that God loved them too, as much as he loved everybody else, and that God had a plan for them, just like he had a plan for everybody else, a plan to forgive them, a plan to redeem them, a plan to transform them. Your life's a mess, your life's a wreck. Yeah, these people knew it. The religious of the day made sure they knew it. We are not even going to talk to you, you're such a mess. But Jesus says there's hope. He didn't judge them. I mean, John 3:17, again in John 12:47, he says, I did not come to judge. All right, I did not come to judge. I did not come to condemn people. Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, he said this, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I'm here. It's a mission not of condemnation, but of redemption. Didn't come to judge, but to redeem. To tell sinners of the love of God, call them to repentance and to faith so they could escape judgment. The whole point of this first advent was to tell people, look, I'm going to come back and there will be judgment, but if you want to avert that judgment, here. Turn away from your sin. Turn yourself to me. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they had any problem judging these outsiders. They had no problem at all judging and condemning these outsiders. The verdict was already in as far as they were concerned. You're a tax collector, that's all I need to know. They did the thing that the Son of God Himself would not do. And they were happy to do it. And there it is, their hypocrisy. Therein is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They assumed they had no sin. They viewed themselves as holy and righteous, and so they appointed themselves as judges over everybody else. And the standard of righteousness was less God's word than the way they lived their own lives. And I'll tell you what, if you ever want to convince anyone that you're a religious hypocrite, then condemn them as though their sin is something worse than your own. It will work every time. I'm higher up the pole than you are. So we view the Pharisees as hypocrites, and rightly so. That kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier. And how does the world view us? I mean, I hope the world doesn't view us that way, does it? Does it? I mean, are we the Pharisees of the day? And I did a little kicking around and I discovered that the prevailing view of Christians that outsiders hold, and this is mainly unbelievers in their 20s and 30s, these are the prevailing views that they have of the church. They believe we have a political agenda. They believe we have a political agenda more than anything. Maybe that's a little fair to say. I mean, you look at recent election cycles, oh my goodness. And our faith has been in the Republican Party more so than it has been in Jesus Christ. I think we've shown a little bit of a political agenda, or at least given some people the right to kind of, you know, make that assessment. They believe that we're judgmental and negative. I mean, we're full of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You're going to hell because of this, you're going to hell because of that. They see us as homophobic and arrogant. I don't know that these things are entirely what we are. I think there is some truth to them. And you know, another interesting thing is this one study that I was looking at, particularly with 20s and 30-somethings, many of them, about 85% of them said that they don't even know any Christians. Well, how do they develop these views if they don't know any Christians? Well, they get their views from other places. What they see of the church in the media, the way they see the church respond to things happening in society. You know, local Christian leaders and prominent, religious figures, I mean, how they react, and really that's the thing, it's reaction, it's not response. Big difference between the two. And so they develop their opinions based on what they see. How the church responds to things, reacts to things. And so while some of their opinion may be misplaced, a lot of it has pretty much been earned. And, I want to go back to that thing about most of them don't even know a Christian. I think they probably do, they just don't know it. Pam and I got married in 94, and just a few weeks after we got married, I went to work for the railroad. All right, and very shortly after that, I made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And it took about 5 years for God to get a hold of me, really. I mean, to really get a hold of me. When he did, he did. It took about 5 years. And I kind of shared that story before with you. Anyways, when God got a hold of me, I began taking my Bible to work with me, because I just fell in love with his word. And I couldn't get enough of it, so I took his Bible to work with me. And whenever there was downtime, I would get it out and read it. And an interesting thing happened. As I'm sitting there in the crew room or on a train or whatever, and around other people, they see me get my Bible out. Now, all of a sudden, that we started having spiritual conversations. And I realized a lot of these guys I'd worked with for 5 years were Christians, and I never even knew it. It's not that they were bad people, or living immorally, or acting immorally, that I just never knew they were a Christian. They were just good people, as far as I could tell. And that's not just an indictment against them, because the fact of the matter is, I was out there for 5 years, too, as a Christian, and never knew who I was. And then one day I show up, read the Bible in the crew room. Yeah, imagine some surprise. It's kind of a strange thing that so many people outside the church would say that they don't know any Christians. The fact of the matter is they probably do, they just don't know they're Christians, and that's an unfortunate thing. And here's another unfortunate thing. This is kind of a trend that goes on within the church. You know, the longer a person's been a Christian, the less likely they are to have interactions with people who are outside. They really don't interact much with them. Yeah, you can work with them, but you, you know, you don't interact with them. You don't hang out with them. And we kind of gravitate towards the bubble. You don't hang out with other Christians, and that's good. But we're not making the most of the opportunities that are presented with us every day. Yeah, you work side by side with somebody. That's one thing. But how do you really get to know them? How do you really have the opportunity to influence them for Christ? How are we going to make the most of the time with unbelievers if we don't even associate with them the way that we ought to be? And we kind of go back to, well, you know, the immorality. We can't associate with immorality. You know, Paul said, yeah, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 5, yeah, I told you not to associate with immoral people. And then he goes on, he says, I didn't mean immoral people outside the church. Because in order to avoid that, you had to be out of the world. I told you not to associate with immoral people, meaning those inside the church. People who know better. Remember I told you Jesus had his harshest words and condemnations for religious people? Look, we don't judge the world, but Scripture says we are to judge the church. We're to hold each other to a biblical standard because we know better. Outsiders, unbelievers, we can't hold them to a biblical standard. They have no appreciation for a biblical standard or understanding of what that is. They don't view the biblical necessarily as even authoritative. The Bible is even authoritative. We can't expect unsaved people to act like they're saved. And the fact of the matter is if we do, then the only thing we're really after is a change in behavior, not transformation, not redemption. And I'll tell you, it just doesn't seem like a good idea that we leave unbelievers with the opinion that we're just a bunch of judgmental, homophobic hypocrites. I cannot think of a person that I've known in my history as a Christian who got judged into redemption. I can't think of anybody who got judged into transformation and renewal. But I know a lot of them, including myself, who got loved into it. So this thing, you know, is going on up here in the next couple of weeks. I mean, how do we make the most of our opportunity? Do we even view this as an opportunity? And not just, I mean, I'm not talking just about this thing that's going to happen here in a couple of weeks. I'm talking about just life in general and our interactions with unbelievers day in, day out, whether or not there's a weird thing going on or not. How do we make the most of the opportunity? And I don't know that many Christians really even see this as an opportunity. I'm sure some might, and maybe they'll make the most of it, but I'm kind of afraid that many see it differently. And I don't want for us to see it anything different than an opportunity. To put the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ on full display. His love and His compassion. If He lives in us, He's going to live through us. If He's in us, people are going to see Him in us. They ought to. And if they don't, it's not because He isn't there. It's because we're hiding it. How do we set it free? Do like He did. Become friends with tax collectors and sinners, we're crying out loud. It's time we follow His lead. Didn't love them, He wouldn't have ever loved me. He wouldn't have ever loved you. And because He loved us, we can love. Let's follow His lead. Lord God, we are so thankful to You for this tremendous thing that You've given to us, this love that You've shown us, this redemption, this salvation. Despite our sin and our ugliness, Lord, and everything that's repulsive and repugnant in us, You loved us. You never dreamed of writing us off. Oh God, please help us. That we might not become so far out of touch with You that we would dare to write off a fellow human being. Or help us. people who make the most of literally every opportunity you present us with. I know, Lord, that that's, in order to do that, we've got to come to a place where we recognize the opportunities when they come our way. Lord God, help us. Help us to be in tune enough with you that we recognize to follow your lead. That we might truly be your hands and feet, your voice. We might become the light that you desire us to be in this dark world. Help us to love sinners and tax collectors just the way you loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.